For some sick reason, that is really fun. Can you hear me now? Tonight we're going to talk about Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Let me read those for you. Often under the title of church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or more, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. If we're going to understand all that Matthew 18:15 to 20 says, then we seriously, there's some things that we need to go over first. Verses 15 through 20 is often spoke of as church discipline. It's written for the church. It's written for Christians. How to deal with one another when things go bad in a way that's approved by Christ and all of heaven and is commanded by God for us to do. The stage needs a little setting before we unpack Matthew in order to make its meaning clear. So let's get rid of a few misconceptions. One's the meaning of discipline. I'm thinking most people think of it as a negative thing. The word discipline has two definitions according to the dictionary. I'll just read A and B. The first one, which we would call the bad one, control gained by enforcing obedience or order, commonly known as punishment. And B, good discipline, orderly or prescribed conduct or pattern of behavior. Cambridge Dictionary, I think, gives a better definition of the second meaning, which is training that produces obedience or self-control. When I say church discipline, which one is it? It's B, the good one. Hebrews 12:10 tells us, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's good. Another misconception we need to look at is the church discipline is a means of judging. Some people, when they're under discipline, will say, you're judging me. You see, people call their sin by many different names to justify their sin. Some claim that the church is judging them in order not to face their sin. God commands the body of Christ to correct, rebuke, and hold each other accountable. 1 Corinthians 5:12 tells us, for what have I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Another way of saying that is make accountable. In Galatians 6:1, captures just a little more of the meaning that we're going to be talking about, that we'll eventually get to, church discipline. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Why do we need church discipline? It doesn't seem to get much clearer than James 5:19 to 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You need any more reason than that, other than the fact that God has commanded us to do this. I'm not discounting that. The Word of God strongly suggests that your soul is in grave danger when you wander from the truth, even unto death of your soul? Do you know of any greater act of love to bring back someone that has wandered from the truth? Reasons why we must practice church discipline. We're commanded to do this in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Another one would be John 13, 34. We are to love one another as ourselves. Wouldn't you want somebody to correct you if you slid away? The Bible tells everywhere, sin is deceitful. So if we get deceived, we make a mistake, we're off on the wrong track, wouldn't you want to have a brother or sister catch you aside? Hebrews 3, 12, 13 talks about how deceitful sin is. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're working on keeping those in sin from becoming hardened. In John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We have a witness. The church has a witness. As we love one another, we're a witness to the world. The church is a witness to the world. We have to keep that in check. These are just some of the reasons. We always see sin in others before we see sin in ourselves. If we don't love and love correct one another, it might be the reason why we correct one another. We don't see it. Everybody else sees it. Verse 15. Tell them. Don't be shy. God's chosen way for the church to correct itself. And Christ has given us the instruction in Matthew, and they are to be followed. We are to love what God loves, and Jesus is the standard. So if there is any encouragement, Philippians 2, 1 to 4, I'm just going to read part of that. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Those are reasons. So how do we sin? James 1, 13 to 15 tells us, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We're trying to save people from death. The church is called to help one another to break this cycle. That's what church discipline is for. What is a sin against me? It says in the first verse, 15. I wanted to go into that, and I kind of stayed away from that. Give you a good guidance on it. Give lots of grace. Lots and lots of grace as you have been given grace by God. There's a paper put out by Robert Mueller Jr. Call for Theological Triage and Christian Maturity. And he gives some excellent ideas on what to sort out, what's really important, and what isn't. I can make that available if anyone would like to read it. Got to remember that we as a church can't become legalistic either. This all has to be done in love. We cannot afford to ignore what Scripture plainly states. Give grace as God has given grace, and then give more grace. There are countless ways we sin. Romans 12, 9 to 18. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. We can mess up on any one of those. It's almost endless how we can sin. So it's imperative that we all watch one another loving. That's not all of Romans. We've got 2 Timothy 2, 22 to 25. There are countless ways to sin against one another. We must work hard not to. Church discipline is a four-step process. Step one. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the easiest one. somebody really, really offends you. It's so simple. Hey, you offended me. Why don't we all do it? We should do it. Because love is not rude. That's another one. I didn't go over the whole list. You all know enough of it. We're very good at it. But we have to forgive one another. Most issues can and are resolved at step one. We're required to love one another. Sometimes correction is necessary. Correction should always be in love and gentleness. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I'm going to take a side note here. If you're looking in Matthew 18, just before, if your brother sins against you, there's the parable of the lost sheep, Matthew 18, 10 to 14. I would suggest, before anyone goes and talks to their brother in any one of these step four issues, that you read the parable of the lost sheep. The reason I say that is because that is how important a lost soul, brother or sister, is to God. And that will open your eyes. It will take you from being offended to realizing that you want to give grace, whatever you. And God goes after that one lost sheep. And we should too. One more point I'd like to throw out is after your brother sins against you in Matthew, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. Verses 21 to 35. That is another eye-opener. You wicked servant. He talks about somebody who's been given much, forgiven much, and did not forgive his servant who owed him just a little. We can never repay what Christ has done for us. We just don't have the ability to do that. We should show such grace to our brothers and sisters, particularly in the field of church discipline. But we still have to be faithful to Scripture. And we still have to do it. It is still a commandment of God. And Romans 15, 1-2 tells us, those who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You do not have to be a leader in a church to do this. Just a believer. You don't have to tell anybody but the person that offended you. It can be done by any member. Now, this applies to all believers in the church. And notice, I will say, since I'm mentioning this, that you might want to discuss it with the leader of your church before you go. It's not required, but they may know something that may shed some light on the problem. We've all been at a state where we're in pain. Things are just going really nasty in life. And lo and behold, you make it to church and you're rude to somebody. I wouldn't be too quick to jump on their case. Because you don't know what they're going through. Your pastor, a leader in the church may know and be able to share some things with you. And it might help you show grace. Just a suggestion. That's not in Scripture. If he listens to you, forgive. Forgive. The seriousness of this is what I mentioned in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Forgive your brother from your heart. Then if they refuse again, you're at step two. Now you take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's just an element of the law. It also serves in our day and age as a safeguard against false witness. greater accuracy and objectivity would be gained in that. And it would be adherent to the Scriptures because it tells us to do that. Step three, if he refuses it, tell it to the church. The matter has to be reported to the whole assembly so that all may lovingly pursue the sinning brother's reconciliation. Again, everything is about restoring. Step four, if he refuses to listen even to the church, he must be regarded by the church as a heathen and a tax collector. The idea is not merely to punish the offender, but to remove him as a detrimental influence from the fellowship of the church, to regard him as an evangelistic prospect rather than a brother. Ultimately, the sin for which he is, excommunicated for, if you do remove him, is hard-heartedness, unrepentant. When we talk about heathen and tax collector, we all kind of understand who a heathen is, but a tax collector, what's so bad about a tax collector? The IRS, if you have someone working in the IRS, they may take great offense to that. However, tax collectors in Jesus' time were hated because they were disloyal Israelites hired by the Romans to tax other Jews for personal profit. They became symbols for the worst kind of people. Now, verses 18, 19, and 20 are left. And those verses we're going to go over. They don't require a lot of explanation, but it does need to be known that they can be abused a lot. And they are by the false teachers, prosperity gospel. They're taken out of, let's put it this way. Those verses are in the Matthew 18, 15 to 20, if your brother sins against you. And that's where they belong. They do not belong out of context. So don't take them out of context. Keep them in the context of Scripture, and you won't have any problem understanding them. Truly I say to you, verse 19, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven. Now the meaning here is that as we follow God's word, obey it, and put it into practical action, on earth, heaven approves. Almost a no-brainer, right? If you do what Jesus says to do, he's in heaven. You're doing what he said for you to do, he would approve. You're in heaven's full approval of God's word. All of these actions must be understood in the context of Matthew 18, 15 through 17, which Christ lays out specific instructions for dealing with sin in the church, and the goal is restoration. He's talking about those verses. Verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Boy, do they take that one out of context. What it really means is, this promise applies to the issue in which it's written in Scripture. Verse 19, it applies to the discipline discussed in verses 15 through 17. The two of you goes back to the two or three witnesses involved in step two of the discipline process. It's just part of the process. Jesus is assuring you. And then verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among you. I've used that myself, not necessarily incorrectly, just as a reminder. Jesus is here. God is here. We know that if you've been to systematic theology, many places, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. We don't need to announce that you have to have two or three people together for Jesus to be there. Jewish tradition requires at least 10 men to constitute a synagogue or even hold public prayer. Now here, in Matthew, Christ promises to be present in the midst of an even smaller group. Two or three witnesses gather in his name for the purpose of discipline. We know that God is omnipresent. Jesus is not saying that two or more must be present for him to be there. Because in Matthew 28:20, Jesus tells us, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." How could that be? Okay. Now you know the context. And in John 12:26, Jesus tells us, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will be my servant." There will be my servant. Okay, let's start that one over again. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." That covers Matthew 18, 15 through 20. There is one thing that I would like to read, since this is a chapter on discipline. If I may read a poem, I'm not really big on poems, but this one by A.J. Fletcher kind of hit me while I was studying this. I do want to thank you for allowing me to this opportunity to present this to you and to learn from it. I know I speak from all the men in the men's class. It's a wonderful opportunity, and I know you've been very patient in my learning process. It's called Grace at Work. "Think gently of the erring. You know not of the power with which the dark temptation came in some unguarded hour. You may not know how earnestly they struggled or how well until the hour of weakness came. Sadly, thus they fell. Think gently of the erring. Oh, do not now forget, however darkly stained by sin, he is your brother yet. Heir of the self-same heritage, child of the self-same God, he has but stumbled in the path which you in weakness trod. Speak gently to the erring. You may yet lead them back with holy words and tones of love from misery's thorny track. Forget not you have sometimes sinned, and sinful yet may be. Deal gently with the erring then, as God has dealt with thee." Now, thank you very much. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this opportunity and the leadership from Dallas that you are providing to the men's class. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we all grow learning your word, how to present your word for your glory, Heavenly Father. And I thank you for the lessons that you teach us, each and every one. Amen.